So would you turn with me to Ezra chapter 4? As we continue to build up the picture of God's work in that particular period of the story of Israel, that outworking of God's plan towards the great fulfillment in His Son, Christ Jesus, among us. The temple began. The foundation was laid in chapter 3. The work that Cyrus had commissioned the people to do, Cyrus, the king of Persia, Cyrus would be happy. The work had begun. The people were encouraged. There was great joy, although there were some sense of sorrow, it seems, over the meager dimensions, at the very least, in quality, perhaps, of that foundation. And primarily, God's will was surely being followed. He was the one who stirred Cyrus to send the people and stirred the people to respond. So these things were in place. Cyrus was happy. The people were encouraged. God's will was being done. But now we come to chapter 4, and we are reminded that this was not happening in a vacuum. There is a reminder of that already, where the people offered the sacrifices, although fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, back in chapter 3, verse 3. They were not working in a vacuum. There were other people around them, and many of these other people had been well settled, they tell us. They had been put there in the days of the Assyrians, when, particularly in the north, the Assyrians had emptied the country and put other people in. And here was a batch of refugees who had come to Jerusalem, who were reclaiming land, perhaps houses, towns. They were reclaiming these as their own, including Jerusalem. That could have rubbed them up the wrong way, could have disturbed them. Perhaps they were aware of the history of the Jews and were aware of the significance of the temple at the heart of Jewish life. Those who had some awareness of history would know that the temple was something of a rallying point, Jerusalem was, and the destruction of both the city and the temple took the spirit out of the people those years ago. At least that would be the way it would appear to anybody looking on. It's very likely that people who had some, as they portray it themselves, had some half-hearted interest in this religious observance. They had not themselves built a temple. The temple was perhaps not much more than a symbol to them, although for the Jews they perhaps also might have recognized that it was still quite a powerful symbol. But did they fully understand what the temple was about? And the other aspect of this is the you have leaders that are named further on, and put yourself in their position. They did have some awareness of the history of a rebellious and an evil people, as they call them, rebellious and evil city, Jerusalem. Now, if they saw these people coming back, there may also have been some suggestion that it could bring disturbance to the region. So if they could be involved in some way, they might be able to control the situation, keep the matter calm. The last thing they wanted to do was to draw attention to themselves, and for any of these kings, Cyrus or Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes or eventually Darius, to send their armies to cause them problems. So we need to keep the place calm. And these Jews are not renowned for being calm. At least that was one of the aspects that they highlighted as we go on. And so they made kind offers of help, maybe in inverted commas. And those offers of help were declined, and their true colors, their true spirit, appeared. And so we read, in summary, that they tried a number of different ways, They troubled the building. They did all sorts of things to frustrate their purposes through a long period, all the days of Cyrus, even till the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so we trace some of these things as we look at this particular chapter and consider a little how they might also have a bearing on our Christian service today. As the people sought to uphold, the Jews sought to uphold the name of God, the Lord God of Israel, so too where we seek to uphold the name of Christ, other matters that we may learn from in this tale. The first example that we have of those around God's people, the first example we have of what they did was what you might call infiltration. From the beginning, these people are called adversaries in our version, or enemies of Judah and Benjamin. Initially, their opposition is not immediately apparent, but the author knows the end of the story, and he knows that over a period of time, this is the way that they behave, and so that's what he calls them from the outset. He calls them enemies. They don't look that way to begin with. At first of all, they look like friends. In verse 2, they came and said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. We've sacrificed to him for a long time, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here," and it was a long time, quite a number of years. They looked like friends. We're not told how Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel made their discernment or judgment on the matter, but they discerned them to be unsuitable colleagues. That's interesting, because we have already learned that they, to be able to build the temple, they had already approached Sidon and Tyre back in chapter 3, and these were two places which had been condemned by Isaiah and Ezekiel, the prophets, amongst others. These had been vicious opponents of Israel in the past, Tyre and Sidon, but they had been approached here to help after a fashion. Why not these people? Here are some extra hands. They're keen to help. They testify that they seek our God as well. Why not? It perhaps demonstrates what a fine line it is to share God's work with others. The Jews here saw fit to exclude these other people. We'd already seen, too, how they had, in chapter 2, going through all those names, there were some people who had, you might say, had applied to serve as priests or Levites, other servants of the temple, and they were told to stay away because they could not trace their line. So there's an attempt to preserve the purity of this temple. Those even within, who had been long term within this community, were kept apart from this particular aspect of the life of the Jews. But these people who were immediately around Judah and Benjamin, they were, it seems, rejected outright. And the basis for that must have been ultimately on account that this professed worship of God was adulterated, that it was impure. We find it with the Samaritans, who were of that region, who were very very mixed people. Samaritans in the days of Christ, we find these things. They're seeking for your God as you do was in name only, but there was a mixture underneath. There was a shortfall of some kind. But what these people are doing in the first place is attempting to get woven into the fabric, the deepest place, the deepest part of this burgeoning community. They were looking to infiltrate the people of God. And it would appear that Zerubbabel and Jeshua had the discernment to realize that these people, though they would make this profession, "We seek your God as you do," yet they had a modified worship, to put it as mildly as we might. And they were concerned that if they allowed this modified worship in, it would lead to a modified worship for everyone. And that was not acceptable. They were seeking to preserve this. "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel." We don't need to look very far to see contemporary parallels where worship and life and faith have been modified by all sorts of other influences. It can be from other religions. All of these are other beliefs. It could be from those who outright deny God's truth. It might be other religions. It could be secularism. It could be the liberalizing from the authority of the Bible, from God's word. We are urged today to show what they call a Christian attitude, by which is meant anything goes. Someone who says, "We seek your God, we seek God, you do, we do," take them, accept them. But where we are urged to show this so-called Christian attitude, how do we assess what this is? The only way that anybody can assess what it is, and the only way that anyone can discern, is to lay it beside the truth. There is this great need to uphold the truth. Although it will, as it did here, it will commonly lead to further attempts to damage that truth and those who hold to it, to damage us. We read of Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. He talks about the way that he suffered, but he would hold on to the truth, even to, we might say, the bitter end. We need to beware of not overstepping the valid mark, because the gospel of Christ is intended to bring people in. It's the way that we might find ourselves in and under the gospel. Every one of us, without exception, when we come to the Church of Christ, we come with modified truth, modifications on the truth, or modified worship. Distortions of one kind or another. We have been brought in to share in the building up and the edifying of the house of God. But the very expectation the gospel, within the gospel and the kingdom of God, the intention is to transform us, not the worship of God. And we see the evidence that this was their intention as we come further down. But this becomes clear that this was their intention, to get involved, to infiltrate, so that they could direct things themselves rather than being directed by the truth. So we do need to be careful how we apply this. But there was a place, it would seem, at that time, for the preserving of the purity of this worship from the very beginning of the building of the house of God. And what happens next appears to vindicate Zerubbabel and Jeshua's judgment regarding these people. We read that they were declined, rejected, we might say, in verse 3. And then what happens, verse 4, the people of the land, those demonstrate that they were adversaries. They try to discourage the people of Judah. They trouble them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose for a long period of time through various reigns of kings. And the next heading I would offer is insinuation, and that seems to be the leading characteristic of the next passage. The leaders, the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, rejected or declined the offers of help, so-called help. If that offer is declined, what does a genuinely interested party do, particularly with regard to the things of God? Someone who is genuinely interested, a humble soul will bow to the greater wisdom. The humble soul will prove himself patiently to be faithful in other small things. I've seen it happen, both directions, where someone is asked, well, we don't think you're quite ready, come back again. And they take that with care, with consideration, and they are faithful. On the other hand, someone is told, we don't think you're ready, prepare, do some work perhaps, whatever field it might be, and come back again. And there's an opposition, there's a spirit of rebellion. But if you prove yourself faithful with patience in those other things, maybe later a renewed application might be more readily accepted. Here are parties who were rejected, and so what do? They immediately set about looking to discourage, looking to trouble, looking to set themselves against and to frustrate the work. They were not genuine in the first place. It's evidence that their heart was not with the Jews or with their purpose. Their earlier words were deceitful. Perhaps they did believe in what they had to say, but there was a deceit there. Men hardly know their own hearts. We see a summary in these verses through 4 and 5 especially, and there's a brief touchdown, you might say, in the reign of Ahasuerus in verse 6, and then the major part, the example that we have in front of us of the kind of thing that they did, follows from verse 7. They were generally making these efforts to disrupt the work. The outline that we have of one of their methods here is to make an accusation of them to the next king. It's a very common approach that many people do use in different walks of life. It's a division, more or less, and for example, where they seem to have, at least we don't have a record of them approaching Cyrus, because after all, he was the one who sent the Jews there. He would know what he had asked them to do, and it was a very weak case that they could bring. But wait till the next administration, and they can challenge, they can raise another question. They do highlight certain objections, but very, very selectively. Do you see anything here in the letter about the command from Cyrus? That's completely ignored. They suggest going back, checking the records, but what about that decree of Cyrus? Just ignore that, don't even suggest it, don't bring it to the mind of Artaxerxes. And they have been very shrewd. They have done the work for the king, Bilsham, etc. In from verse 7, and then again that list of being represented in verse 9. They, you might say, nudge the authorities to put their focus, do a search, but search. This is the recommended search words. They focus on a biased viewpoint. It's not that it's wrong. They tell you about, in their letter, they tell you about Jerusalem, that this, the Jews have come up to you have come up to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city. They've labeled it. On account of the records that they expect him to find from verse 15 onwards, and you will see there, this city is a rebellious city. This is what they've been doing, and this is the way they've behaved in the past. That's what they're pushing to the front. It's an insinuation, I'm calling it, that this is the way they are. This is the way it's going to be. It takes you actually back many years. But they're planting suspicions in the minds of the king and his counselors. And in verse 14, they present themselves as the king's greatest supporters. We receive support from the palace, so it's not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we've sent and informed the king. We really care about you, great king. They don't. They're going to just setting themselves. They're going to be a rebellious people. Again, how easily over the years since then men have always misrepresented God's people. Remember in Acts in chapter 17, there was one who warned the city that these people were the men who were turning the world upside down. The only thing is, their starting point was wrong because it was sin that had turned the world upside down in the first place. These men were righting the world. It was wrong side up. And yes, it was being turned up the other way with the goodness of the gospel. These men were being misrepresented. The men of Jerusalem were misrepresented. When men earnestly search the scriptures to know how God would have us live, and living for the sake and in the name of the Lord Jesus, to be Christians, we find that the world then calls us to live and to speak in ways that the world looks on what we might do out of the scriptures and calls them unchristian. Misrepresentation. Yes, there have been passages in history when there have been those who have taken the name of Christ and acted in certain ways that do bring him dishonor. But those are the things that are highlighted. It's the same with Jerusalem. They were God's people, and they did bring dishonor to God's name. They were rebellious and evil. God himself was the first to describe them that way. But to insinuate that that's the rule, that that's the way it always is, that's false. But it's highly effective in raising men against the church. Even those who are our leaders, our rulers. And yet it is the church which longs to make the gift of life to them. Even the workers in Jerusalem to build the temple. They said, "You can't help us build it." But the temple would have a court of nations to which the nations would come, were invited to come to worship their God, but to worship him truly. But then we read that the approach that was taken, I'm calling it insinuation, it's one of the ways, but it's a very common way through the ages of man, and we find that it is effective for their purposes. It leads to an interruption. The work was ceased in verse 24 following the reply, the instruction of the king back to the same people who asked him the question. He didn't write a copy to Jerusalem by the sound of things. They came with the news and they stopped the work. It was ceased and it was discontinued. But that's not the end of the story. It was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And chapter 5 tells us that it was eventually resumed. It was interrupted. The locals did get what they wanted. I'm not sure about the way the king handled it. You would have thought that it might have been a decent thing to write a letter to the Jews as well, that this has been looked into and I want you to stop. But he did it through Rehum and Shimshai and so on. But you can almost, it would seem to me, I certainly see something of it in verse 23, for example. It's almost there's a glee about this, that, oh, we've got this letter, let's get up to Jerusalem and put a stop to it all. We've got just what we wanted. They could go and wave this letter in their hands. They took a force of arms to make sure that they would stop. I wonder how forcible they really needed to be. There was a letter with the king's seal. These people were not about rebellion. Wasn't that enough just to have that letter? Did the Jews resist? Did they persist? By force of arms, they made them cease. I wonder if it was a show of force rising from fear. It certainly reminds me of another occasion when force was hardly necessary. When the armed forces came to the garden and arrested Jesus, who gave himself to them. The net result, at least, was the work stopped for a time. It wasn't for good, wasn't for all time, the historian says. By the time of Darius, that second year, the reasons that the temple was still unbuilt at that point, the reasons were different, but the halt had been enough to disrupt that momentum and that spirit, it would seem. Initially, that halt was because of the intrusion of these people into the affairs of the Jews and their fulfillment against the wishes of Cyrus. And it shows too how inconsistent men are when they are resisting the truth, that they picked out what they aimed for, never mind that one of their great kings had already directed, this was under his direction, Cyrus. And their own people can so easily pick holes in their arguments if they will pause to think, and that is part of the later story, that a letter went back to Darius, and Darius said, yes, it's been here all this time, get on with the work. But where some rise up with great energy and their own focus, they do appear to achieve their desired results, at least for a time. And that is hinted at, that it was just discontinued for a time. It's all in God's good time. And the thing that strikes me as I read this, and it's introduced in chapter 5, that it's because of that delay that then Haggai came along, and Zechariah as well. And I wouldn't be without them. We wouldn't have them if this work had just continued. But they're immensely valuable parts of God's word for us today. How these things, it wouldn't be the way you and I would do them. But God has done it well, even for this interruption that was out of evil purposes. We have here, I think, a record that it gives a very realistic snapshot of the opposition of men to God's works. They were not stirred by the Spirit of the Lord in what they were doing. The world is set against God's word. It was God's word. It was God who said, I will direct my servant Cyrus that this temple will be, or the city will be restored. The world is set against God's word. It's set against his works through his people. It's set against his worship, true worship. Worship that is clean and righteous. And very often it is his worship that draws the attention of the world. And as Sinclair Ferguson put it in writing on the Sermon of the Mount and persecution, he said it's there that it's as the believer upholds the name of Christ, as the believer is true to the truth, it will provoke men. And there are only two possible responses. One is a response of humble service on their own part, or it will be vigorous opposition. And Jesus said that the world has hated him. It will hate as well those who belong to him. They can't touch Jesus, but they can touch him in his people. We should ask ourselves, do we find our worship opposed, we should ask ourselves, is our worship true? I think we do, and I'm not just talking about us as a congregation, I'm talking about the church that is truly seeking God's way in many different places and gatherings. In a sense, it is true that our worship is opposed. We see people spending most of today going about all sorts of other things, and opposition can very easily be achieved by neglect. We may find too that the building work, I don't mean a physical building in this case, but building work is disrupted. The sad thing is that the temple did remain incomplete for too long, meaning that the nations did not have that place to turn, and it's been a constant promise through the prophets that it was Jerusalem to which the nations would come to worship their God, the God of Israel. It was part, or it should have been part, of the program of Zerubbabel and Jeshua as they built that temple, to have this place to which the nations should come, would come, and would be included in the worship of God, but on his terms, not theirs. And where today we have in the scriptures, we have God's terms for life and worship and faith, we must ourselves seek to uphold them, and that this is the worship and the life to which all men are called, are summoned. But it does bring its opposition. That opposition that will bring misrepresentation. We are in a world and an age ourselves where the truth of the Word of God is significantly misrepresented many a time. And it does prevent progress in those things that would be for the benefit, as it was in those days for Jerusalem and the empire, for the region to which these people themselves belong, these opponents, these adversaries. This is for the benefit of our nation, of the nations of the world. And yet, men put obstacles in the way. Now, as we look at chapter 4, the story is still incomplete. It doesn't stand on its own any more than chapter 3 stood on its own. There are more lessons to go with this. We cannot take, therefore, hard and fast rules from this passage on its own. But we do have to take questions about our own service of God. It's in the Christian era that the people of God are to live ourselves as the temple, as the house of God, no longer a building made with hands, but built up as living stones, Peter says, on him as a foundation. And it's all on account of that one who has gone before us. He is foreshadowed here. And we know that because we see so much of what happens even in that chapter that happened or was done towards Jesus himself. How often we saw that he did face friendliness. There were those who were friendly to him, until he bluntly rejected the ways that they offered, the authorities especially. They were fascinated by him, but gradually, as his message became clearer, they did all that they could to disrupt and to frustrate his work. And then they also insinuated, they said everything that they could against him to misrepresent him, to raise up the people against him. And eventually, as it was in this case, that the Rehum and his friends, they raised up the authorities, so it was in the case of Jesus, as we've been looking at recently in the mornings. But then, too, that where they feared, because of their limited viewpoint, they feared that he had the potential to disrupt their precious society. and the rule of the emperor, as it was for the temple builders, his life was also abruptly halted. But in the same way as it was then, it was also an interruption rather than a complete halt. Remember, Jesus said, John chapter 2 records it, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It was interrupted. He spoke of his own body, his own life. It was an interruption. That interruption was needed. It was necessary for us. I've hinted at that already, but in a remarkable way, the interruption that was brought to the building of the temple was necessary. We must believe that. It is the outworking of God's plan. It is what was needed for us in the case of Jesus, that he accomplished a great thing, that we might be drawn in to him. But it's also an example. And I would just remember the words of Hebrews chapter 12, where we are amongst, we've been taken on from those others around who have been faithful, such as Zerubbabel and Jeshua. But then we are called to look unto Jesus, lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not an overnight win, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Or Paul in chapter 4 of Corinthians, that we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And he knows that because in his suffering, he is carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility, the opposition of men, sinners against himself, so that you don't become weary and discouraged in your souls. To go back again, it's not for us to put any obstacles in the way of any of our fellow men coming into the household of God. That would be one way that some might object to what Zerubbabel and Jeshua first did. But their purpose was to uphold the purity of this house, or otherwise it'll be little more than a collapsing house of cards that they come into. But that purity rests on adhering fast to God's word. The world will not encourage us in that. The world will want something else. That word of God which leads us in worship and life. Maybe many expenses to pay for it. Some of the worst being reputation. The insinuations against these people must have hurt dreadfully. But he despised the shame. It was the destruction of his name. But he did it because he saw that there was a greater thing still to come. Now these men, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, perhaps they could not see. But they trusted in God to take the nation forward in even those hostile circumstances. The picture, the story is not complete, but we must pause there ourselves and seek God's blessing on his word together this evening. Let us pray together.